Last week, I taught part one on sacred time, and we taught sacred time particularly from the standpoint of the Sabbath, the biblical and theological significance of the Sabbath. So looking at this week, figured we'd finish everything up, and we're going to talk about the sacred time in terms of the festivals, and I thought I'd be able to cover the festivals and the Sabbath year and the year of Jubilee, but it looks like we're probably going to end up 3 weeks on this. And this is so we'll look at basically the festivals tonight and how they represent sacred time. What I want to do is we talked a little bit about the Sabbath last week, and I want to start by connecting this week with the Sabbath. When we look at the whole festival system, the festival system is based on the sabbatical system. And then, of course, the Sabbath year and the Jubilee are based on that festival cycle as well. So the Sabbath is really key and central to this whole idea of sacred time. The verse that I probably quoted it 4 or 5 times last week without looking at it. Let's look at it. Let's start tonight off going to Hebrews chapter 4. And this is where in the book of Hebrews, which of course is trying to show you how the old covenant scriptures just point to Christ and point to God's purposes in Christ and point to the high priesthood of Jesus and point to redemption and point to the establishment of God's kingdom. And so Hebrews is to the ministry of Jesus in his initial coming as Messiah and Savior. What Revelation is to the Lord's second coming as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. It's just an amazing summary document of Old Testament scripture. So in Hebrews 4, the Sabbath is brought into the picture. And the Sabbath says, the Sabbath picture in Hebrews 4, 9 and 10 says, so then there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. Now he's saying there was a Sabbath in the old covenant. It was central to God's purposes for God's people. And there is a significance of it. It's been fulfilled in Christ, but there remains a significance in terms of the Sabbath for new covenant believers. There remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. For whoever has entered God's rest has also rested from his works as God did from his. And this idea is in Hebrews is Jesus has provided a rest. Jesus has provided an inheritance. Jesus has provided a sufficiency for God's people. Jesus has taken the promised reality of the old covenant scriptures and fulfilled them in his work, in his person, in his death, in his resurrection, in his ascension, and as Hebrews will emphasize, in his continuing intercessory prayer ministry for us. So this entering into the rest, and this goes back to Genesis, and it has to do with the completion of God's work. Jesus is the completion of God's work. He's the beginning of the completion of God's work, and he is the completion of God's work. That's where we talk about that New Testament tension of the already and the not yet. Everything has already been fulfilled in Christ, and yet everything is moving toward an ultimate consummation in human history. There's an already and not yet to it. But this verse speaks of how we, this verse might have a parallel in things that Paul would say in his epistles, like we are complete in him. We're complete in Christ, who's the the head of all powers and principalities. We have fullness in Christ. And yet, of course, Paul will on other times say we're moving toward the full stature of Christ. We're still seeking to become the total Christ in terms of our testimony as the church in human history. But I wanted to start this teaching on the Sabbath with a new covenant scripture, and then kind of go back and do a little bit of review on the Sabbath, and then go to the festivals of the Jews to be able to just illustrate how significant sacred time is in terms of the biblical picture. But for us, at least in terms of the book of Hebrews, sacred time says this: we have our inheritance in Jesus. And that is the basis and the foundation of our life in God. Now, I want to go back also and look briefly at a couple scriptures we looked at last week. First of all, Leviticus 26. And as we turn to Leviticus 26, what we need to understand about the Sabbath and the place that the Sabbath held in Jewish economy, the place that the Sabbath held in the Hebrew scriptures. First of all, this whole Sabbath principle, this theology of the Sabbath, this sabbatical cycle, this importance of the Sabbath in the Old Testament had to do with the fact that, first of all, the social organization of the entire Jewish nation revolved around the Sabbath. The community purpose revolved around the Sabbath. The community life revolved around the Sabbath. And the key there, the word social and the word communal or community. This was something that the Sabbath drew God's people out of living in a kind of an individualistic perspective. God, me, my life. And it was social in nature. Everybody stopped on the Sabbath and everybody focused outside of himself or herself. Everybody looked outside of his or her own family. Everybody looked outside of even his or her own clan and focused on something that the dynamic of the Sabbath affected the organization and the life of the entire community. The Sabbath has a strong communal direction to it. Now, we looked last week at Leviticus 26, and when we started talking about Daniel's prayer in Daniel chapter 9, and what Daniel is confessing and what Daniel is praying for, he's praying for the Jews to be delivered from their exile in Babylon and return to the land. We looked at how his prayer is a Toda prayer. We discussed that. It's a confession. It's a thanksgiving. It's a praise unto the Lord. And it connects with Leviticus 26. Leviticus 26 is the passage that talks about the blessings that will come if God's people obey him, and the punishments or the disciplines that will come upon God's people if they disobey. We focus primarily on the judgment or the consequences for disobedience in verses 14 through 46. But I said last week, take a look at the first 13 verses, the blessings for obedience. And we notice this right off the bat. Leviticus 26:1 says, "You shall not make idols for yourselves or erect an image or pillar, and you shall not set up a figured stone in your land to bow down to it, for I am the Lord your God. You shall keep my Sabbaths and reverence my sanctuary. I am the Lord." And then the remainder of the verses build on those two commandments. What the Lord is basically saying is, if you want the blessings of being in covenant relationship with me, here's how you stay in covenant relationship with me. Worship me and keep my Sabbaths. No idols, keep the Sabbath. And so in essence, the summary in Leviticus 26 is saying, if you want to go from the 613 commandments to the 10 commandments and the 10 commandments to the two commandments, which Jesus talked about the two greatest commandments. Well, the two greatest commandments in terms of Leviticus 26 are, you'll have no strange gods before me, and you will keep the Sabbath. You will keep the Sabbath, one of the two greatest commandments. And I said last week, if I were to pose that question to many Christians, well, what's the significance of the Sabbath? It's one of the two most important commandments to guarantee that you stay in covenant relationship with the Lord. The other one is no strange gods before him. Well, why is that? And of course, last week we attempted to illustrate what that means. We really need to understand, what does it mean, you shall keep holy the Sabbath? So we went over to Genesis, the creation story. Go back with me to Genesis chapter 1. We know that God creates the world in Genesis 1. First 5 days, he creates the cosmos. He creates the living creatures on the earth. And in day number 6, he creates man. And so Genesis 1:26, and we know that the Lord, after each of the first 5 days of creation, notes, he stops at the end of the day and says, God saw what he'd created and it was good. And we get to the 6th day, then God said, let us make man in our image after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the heavens, and over the livestock, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. So he creates the cosmos, and then he says, okay, man and woman, you are going to be my representatives. You're going to be my custodians over all of my creation, the cosmos, the earth, all the living creatures on the earth. I'm putting you, you're going to be my representatives. When God says after each day, it was good, God is saying that he creates the universe for good reasons. He creates the universe that good might be manifested and good might prevail. And his goodness is this divine character that desires to bring life and blessing and health and peace and prosperity to share with the entire cosmos. And humanity is going to be the representative, the stewards, the custodians to make sure that this process that God has set in motion takes place in human history. That's what the kingdom of God is. This is the so-called dominion mandate. Let them have dominion. Let them rule and reign as my priest kings, as my priestly kings, to establish my goodness, my blessing, my shalom in the earth. And just to underscore that, in verse 28, after he creates them and God blessed them, he blesses them. Just like with Abram in a few chapters in Genesis 12, I'm going to bless you, Abram, and I'm going to make you a blessing. In you, all the nations of the earth are going to be blessed. God blesses his representatives to bring blessing into the earth. And God said to them, be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth. Have dominion, exercise authority. What? Exercise authority as a tyrant, exercise authority as a bully, exercise authority for the sake of power. No, to bless. God's authority is rooted in blessing. And God said, behold, I've given you every plant yielding seed that is on the face of the earth, and every tree with seed in its fruit. You shall have them for food. and to every beast of the earth and to every bird of the heavens and to everything that creeps on the earth, everything that has the breath of life, I've given every green plant for food. God's initial blessing is manifested by he feeds his creation. He nourishes his creation. He cares for his creation. And again, this is a picture of dominion. It's to receive blessing and to be a blessing to others. And the dispensation of that authority is going to be the way you carry that authority out is you're going to feed and you're going to nourish those who are under you. And it was so. And God saw everything that he had made. And behold, it's not just tov. It's not just good. It's very good. It's greatly good. It's very good. And there was evening and there was morning, day six. We go into the next chapter. Thus the heavens and earth were finished and all the host of them. And on the seventh day, God finished his work that he had done, and he rested on the seventh day from all his work that he had done. Here's the rest that we're picturing in Hebrews 4, verse 9. Here's the significance of the Sabbath from Leviticus 26. Here's the rest of God. God looks and says, I have created the cosmos. I am creator. I am blesser. I have blessed my creation. And now let my creation go forth and participate in my blessing. God's rest is that his work is completed. He has completed his work. He has set, if you will, human history in motion. He's given it a purpose. He's given it a telos. He's given it a goal. He's given it an objective. He's given it a means. He's given it a purpose. And he's supplied everything necessary for this to go forth. That's the significance of the Sabbath. So God blessed the seventh day and made it holy. The Sabbath is blessed and the Sabbath is holy. The Sabbath is blessed by God. His purposes can be, he has blessed humanity, carry out his purposes in human history. That's the blessing that the Sabbath represents. And this is why 7 days a week, once every 7 days a week, the Jewish people would stop, the Hebrew people would stop and acknowledge God's kingdom purposes in human history. God blesses us that we might bless others. God provides for us that we might provide for others. God sustains, shapes, molds, moves history toward his purposes. And we stop our work. We rest in his work. He is the source. We carry out the work. He's the creator. We're the created. We stop and we celebrate. We cease from our work and we celebrate his work. In other words, 6 days a week, we're driven to by the survival motive. 1 day a week, we're rejoicing in the worship motive. So we're battling. We battle 6 days to get to the Sabbath where we are reminded it's God's purposes that drive human history. This is the significance of the Sabbath. It's right up there with worshiping the Lord. To worship the Lord is to see him for who he is. To keep the Sabbath is to see creation the way God sees creation. To see history the way God sees history, to see purpose the way God sees purpose, and to be molded and shaped by it. We said that the early disciples, they saw Jesus, but they didn't see what Jesus saw. Matthew 16, we've talked about that. Who am I? You're the Christ, the Son of the living God. Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah. You're seeing me for who I am. Oh, by the way, I'm going to be crucified. I'm going to die, but I'm going to be raised from the dead, and God's kingdom purposes are going to be established in human history. No, not so, Lord. Get behind me, Satan. You see me, but you don't see what I see. So keeping the Sabbath, worshiping the Lord, having no strange gods before him is seeing who the Lord is. But keeping the Sabbath is seeing what the Lord sees. America. We see Jesus and we take crosses and signs Jesus saves and play worship music and go and try to overturn Washington, D.C. No, we might see Jesus, but we're not seeing what Jesus sees. America, American Christians, are we keeping the Sabbath? You see, this is the importance of it. We need to do both in order to have the full blessings that come with obedience to the Lord. So God blessed the seventh day and made it holy. It's not only a blessing, but it's holy. To be holy means to be set apart, to be put in a special zone, to be put in a special room, to be put in a special dwelling place, to be put in a special consciousness, to be put in a special reality. And we need to go there. We need to go into that place. We need to go in that reality because it's holy. It's sacred time. And sacred time is God sanctifying his purposes in our lives and reminding us that we're not moving toward the fulfillment of our work and our purposes, but we're moving forward to his work and his purposes. It's holy. It's very important. So it's he blesses it and he sets it apart as holy. And so now for the Hebrew children, for the sons of Israel to go through their history, they are reenacting once a week, and then of course, three times a year, and then of course, once every 7 years, and then of course, once every 49 years, they're reenacting the sacred ritual, the sacred liturgy of holy time, of sacred time of the Sabbath, to remind them constantly of God's purposes and God's ways. It's like Peter in his epistle saying, okay, guys, I'm going to remind you of some things. This is 100th time I'm reminding you of these things that are basic to our walk in Christ, but that's okay because we need to be reminded. It's Pastor Oz. It's like Pastor Oz, some of you have been hearing me teach 40 and 50 years. Boy, he's got a lot to say. Do you know, really, I preach probably, I have about three or four different messages that I've been preaching for 50 years. I just recycle them. I repackage them. I use different verses. I'm just teaching the same things I've been teaching all these years. And it's not grievous, as Peter would say. I'm reminding us of what it means to be a Christ follower. So he blesses it and makes it holy because on it, God rested from all his work that he had done in creation. Now you see what Hebrews 4 says. Now we know the story. Man sins. Man gets expelled from the garden. God's nice, simple, perfect plan, which demanded just simply to have faith in him. And because of having faith in believing actually what he told you was true and just living as if that's true, living that out, being obedient, we know they failed pretty quickly. The man and the woman failed quickly. And of course, you know, we move from the Garden of Eden to the wasteland. We move from the Garden of Eden to the desert of human existence. But the Lord says, all right, as creator, I blessed and I made holy the Sabbath day. But now I have to go into another phase of my ministry, not just creator, but be redeemer. I have to redeem now my creation and bring them back to the garden. And so he sends Jesus. Now the redeemer comes and Jesus does, in essence, what the Father did. He recreates the entry for us to get back to the garden, and God completes his work, his second phase, creator, redeemer. He repeats his second phase, and Jesus says, as he's about to give up his last breath on the cross, it is finished. It is done. It is sufficient. It is completed. The work of God is completed, and now we enter into a whole new Sabbath. And that new Sabbath now is recognizing that we pause from our work and we remember what God did in Christ. And that's our Sabbath, okay? But now let's continue to develop the Sabbath. All right. Before we go to the feasts, let's go to the Ten Commandments. Go with me to there are two versions of the Ten Commandments. One is in Exodus 20, and another is in Deuteronomy 5. I want to go to Exodus 20 first of all. And I just want to go up to the Sabbath, and I want you to see the significance of the Sabbath. In the Exodus, which is the earlier rendition of the Ten Commandments, this would be at the start of Moses' ministry. Moses is giving the Ten Commandments in Exodus 20 as part of the Book of the Covenant. You know, Moses ascends the mountain, and he gets the 10 words from the Lord engraved on the tablets of the testimony. As we said Sunday, that's an accurate representation of truth. A testimony is somebody is giving an accurate, a person is in a legal setting, giving an accurate representation of the events as they took place. These two tablets with the Ten Commandments, the 10 words that are on them are called the tablets of the testimony, okay? And what's being rehearsed, this is Moses up on the mountain. He goes up on in chapter 19 and he comes back down in chapter 32 of Exodus to, of course, find the sons of Israel worshiping the golden calf. You know, how quickly we forget, you know, but all of what's being rehearsed, this is what God is giving Moses up in the mountain when he's up there with the Lord. And it's this Book of the Covenant, and it's kind of a summary, an early summary in Exodus 20 through 23. He's giving this summary of what will be the terms of the covenant relationship between the children of Israel and the Lord. And of course, it starts with the Ten Commandments. Exodus 20, and God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. Notice, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the sea. You shall not bow down to them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. And that's really all one commandment. Those are three commandments that have to do with not having false gods, but worshiping the true God. Okay? No false gods, no things that you worship in your own little clan and your own little family and your own little tribe, you know, no generational sin or generational stronghold that you hang on to, that's a hindrance of worshiping the Lord. You're trusting in these things that are idols, eyes to see but don't see, ears to hear but don't hear, mouths to speak but they don't speak. And you'll not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. If the name Yahweh is over you, you don't live as if some other name is over you. In other words, if Yahweh's name is over you, you're going to live like Yahweh would have you to live. You're not taking his name in vain by calling yourself part of the people of God and then not living like it. So that's all about worshiping the Lord. So we move right into the Sabbath. The next commandment, which technically is the fourth. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. It's holy. We understand what that means. You set it apart. you set it apart because it's God's goal, it's God's purpose, it's God's objective that helps you to your mind to be renewed and to live your life according to his kingdom purposes. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, you, your son, your daughter, your male servant, your female servant, or your livestock, or the sojourner who is within your gates. Now, what that's really saying is, guess who's responsible to make sure that happens? The patriarch in the family. Who is, it doesn't say your husband. It says you, your son, your daughter, your male servant, or your female servant, or your livestock, or the sojourner who is within your gates. And it, because it doesn't say your wife, it means that there's an equality between the husband and the wife. The husband might be the patriarch, but the wife is the matriarch. And as the patriarch and the matriarch, they're responsible. See, leadership isn't just, I get to call the shots, I get to be the boss of you, I get to have power, I get to order you around. Leadership is responsibility, it's accountability. There's you're given the power and you're given the authority, but you're also given commensurate responsibility. Okay. But then notice it says, here's the rationale, here's the basis for the commandment to keep the Sabbath in the Exodus account. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. The rationale in the Exodus version is the creation story. God as creator. We rest because he's the creator. It's his work. It's his provision. It's obedience to him. Watch the change, the subtle change, but a change nonetheless, in the Deuteronomy version of that same commandment, Deuteronomy chapter 5. All right, Deuteronomy 5, the Ten Commandments start in Deuteronomy 5, verse 6. I'm the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. Starts the same way as it does in Exodus. There's a reference to the God who delivers his people from slavery. Redeemer, okay? Creator. The emphasis in the fourth commandment in Exodus is God the creator, okay? Let's check it in Deuteronomy. So we go down to verse 12. Observe the Sabbath day to keep it holy as the Lord your God commanded you. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. So far, sounds pretty similar to Exodus. On it, you shall not do any work. You, your son, your daughter, your male servant, your female servant, they add your ox, your donkey, any of your livestock, or the sojourner who is within your gates, that your male servant and your female servant may rest as well as you. That responsibility is still there. But the basis of it is not creation. The basis is, you shall remember that you were a slave in the land of Egypt, and the Lord your God brought you out from there with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm. Therefore, the Lord your God commanded you to keep the Sabbath day. Whoa, it's not just a creation mandate, it is a justice mandate. And the justice mandate, the justice here, you were enslaved, God redeemed you, God delivered you, and if you're going to keep my Sabbath and really walk in my purposes, then as I bless you, you're going to bless others. The Creator's blessing is goodness, shalom, peace, blessing, nourishment. The Sabbath focus of God the Redeemer is, here's a new slant to blessing. As you've been blessed, so shall you bless others. To bless others from a Genesis model is to bring blessing to people. To bless people from a Deuteronomy model, a coming out of Egypt model, is to be just. To make sure that the power and the authority that God gives you, number one, is not abused by taking justice from other people. And number two, it is manifested. It is manifested in removing every hindrance and every aspect of bondage and slavery from people who are in bondage and slavery. I'm preparing you to explain when we read about the feasts, about the festival cycle, and we move ultimately into the Jubilee year. The Jubilee year, the foundation of the Jubilee year, which is the ultimate feast of feasts. It's the acceptable year of the Lord. It's the year of the Lord's favor, is based not so much on the creation narrative behind the commandment in Exodus, as it is based on the justice dimension of that same commandment in Deuteronomy. Because the one thing, the measure you measure out, it shall be measured back unto you. As God has been to us, we are to be to others. Okay? This is what we see. This is what we see very clearly in Jesus' attack on the Pharisees. They'd been blessed by God's word. They'd been blessed by the covenant. They'd been given authority by God to be a blessing to God's people and to teach them and to lead them to bless others, but they misused their power. And as I have said, Jesus didn't make a big deal about abortion, about homosexuals, but he made a big deal about hypocrisy when it came to the Pharisees. I've said that over and over. This is the reason why. It isn't that the Lord's for abortion. Of course he's not for abortion. We wouldn't even suggest it. That's a horrible sin, and it's actually an act of injustice itself. But he went after the Pharisees. The Romans were, the Romans, as far as my limited understanding of it is, they did practice abortion, but they practice infanticide. The baby was born and they just put the baby out there in the woods to die. And the early church used to go out there and rescue those children. Okay. So the Romans practiced that, and Jesus knew that. Jesus knew they practiced that, but Jesus saved his wrath for the Pharisees. American church, wake up. American church, wake up. Now, this Deuteronomy passage, this explains why in covering the feasts, in dealing with the feasts, okay, in dealing with the feasts, the festival, there will always be mention of taking care of the poor. It's a central issue to the sabbatical cycle because it's part now. The Lord inserted that now as part of what it means to see things the way God sees things. All right. Now, keep in mind this whole idea of justice, liberating the captives, setting those oppressed free. That the whole cycle of that, I want you to see, and we'll just go to Luke chapter 4. Jesus's mission statement. Go with me to Luke chapter 4. Luke chapter 4, when Jesus talks about his mission statement, when he unrolls the scroll, when he's reading the prophetic half Torah in the synagogue at Nazareth, he's reading the prophetic reading that would have gone along that day with whatever reading was from the Torah. Every synagogue service, you had a reading from the Torah, but you had a reading from the half Torahs. You had a reading from the Jewish prophets. And it just so happened the day that Jesus, it's his turn to read the half Torah that day in the synagogue. He opens the scroll and it's Isaiah 61. That's the reading for the day. And so Luke 4:16, Jesus came to Nazareth where he had been brought up. And as was his custom, he went to the synagogue on the Sabbath day and he stood up to read. And the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was given to him. He unrolled the scroll and found the place where it was written. And he quotes Isaiah 61 and he inserts a portion from Isaiah 58 as well. He was probably targuming it, which was a free reading. He was reading it as it was there in the Hebrew text, but he added a part of a verse from another chapter. And Isaiah 58 is on justice. And Isaiah 61 says, this anointed one, this Messiah that the Lord is going to send. Well, here's his mission statement, Isaiah 61 with a reference to Isaiah 58. Luke 4:18, he reads, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me. He has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. It's a justice issue. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives. That's a justice issue. He has sent me for the recovering of sight to the blind. Justice issue. To set at liberty those who are oppressed. Justice issue. To proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. To proclaim the Jubilee year of the Lord. That's a sabbatical issue. That's one of the festival issues. Sacred time. And so Jesus's ministry, his mission statement has at its heart the renewal of God's covenant with Israel. That's why he comes forth and he's casting out demons and he's healing the sick. He's spreading renewal, kingdom renewal. He's setting people free, kingdom renewal. And its basis is part of the sabbatical cycle. Jesus comes to fulfill this whole sabbatical cycle. Now, we're going to go back to the Old Testament. I'm looking here at this is from Baruch Levine's commentary, Torah commentary on Leviticus. And it's actually in Leviticus 23. You can go to Leviticus 23. We're going to look at three passages to kind of gather the significance of the whole cycle of the feasts. But he prefaces chapter 23 of Leviticus with these words, the calendar of sacred time. He says, Leviticus 23 is a calendar of the annual festivals. There were three. Celebrated in biblical times. As such, it represents the primary statement on the religious festivals in the tradition of the priesthood, and hence is a highly important source. In conformance with biblical tradition, the calendar also includes the Sabbath. Now, he says, even though it is not technically speaking a festival of the Jewish yearly several year calendar that was set in motion, it may not be technically part of the calendar of the festival cycle, but the whole festival cycle is based on the Sabbath. Now he says that there are actually, he talks about there are several places where the feasts are listed in the Old Testament. He talks about three different traditions of the calendar. He says there's one in Exodus, there's one in Leviticus, and there's one in Deuteronomy. And we're gonna spend the night looking at all three of them. The calendar in Exodus is probably the earliest form of the calendar. It's in Exodus 23. Verses 12 through 19. It is in Leviticus 23, where you may be at right now, and it's in Deuteronomy 16, 1 through 17. Now, the Exodus is probably the earliest. It's a picture of the calendar when that was given to Moses by the Lord on the mountain in the Book of the Covenant, right at the start of the journey out of Egypt and into the Promised Land. Okay, it's the earliest calendar. Okay, it's early in the sense that they don't have a land yet to hold these feasts, and they don't have a temple yet to hold these feasts in. So it's kind of a skeletal format that will be implemented later on. In Deuteronomy 16, it's the later version. In Exodus 23, the children of Israel have just begun their journey out of Egypt. 40 years later, they're about to go into the land in Deuteronomy. And now this is a revised calendar that's like looking at the fact that you guys, when you get into the land, this is how you do it. Now, Leviticus 23 is the one that's in greatest depth, okay? And it speaks of the significance of these festivals for the people, for the priests. It talks about all the different offerings. It gives a really clear theological picture of the feast, although Deuteronomy 16 does that too as well. But he talks about how the feasts are called something different. There are three feasts a year, three times a year. We'll see it when we look at in Exodus 23 momentarily. You can go to Exodus 23 actually, because that's what we're going to look at first. In Exodus 23, there are three feasts, three times a year. The sons of Israel were to go up to the place where God would put his name, and they were to worship the Lord. In Exodus, the three feasts are called, let's see, Unleavened Bread, the Feast of the Harvest, and the Feast of the Ingathering. So it's Unleavened Bread, that's theological, the Feast of the Harvest, that's agricultural, and the Feast of the Ingathering, agricultural. The earliest calendar, there's this agricultural focus. And remember, we said agriculture has to do with God giving his people a land, and then God providing for his people on that land. Just because you have a land doesn't mean you're going to survive. You need crops to grow and flourish. And the Lord promised. That's part of the promise of having faith in him and having trust in him. He says, when you go into the land, trust me, I'm going to make the land be fruitful. I'm going to provide for you. But he was telling him, your survival depends on me. It doesn't depend on your 6 days of labor. You can work for 6 days and another nation can come by and destroy what you've worked on for 600 days in a second. You can work for 6 days a night, but if you don't get the right weather conditions, you can forget all your work. It's not your work. We work because that's part of the blessing of being a human being. Part of the curse of being a human being, but it's part of the blessing. I mean, we need to understand people who don't work atrophy. They dry up, they fade away. I mean, work is productive. Work gives us meaning. Work is a blessing from the Lord. People want to sit around and not work. Well, they're actually eroding the very image of God in which they are created. They're created to work. But having said that, and some of us have to work two jobs to survive, and that's where work is not very pleasant. And we can have all kind of hindrances and resistances. But man works for 6 days to work out God's purposes. But God is the one who provides. God is the one who takes care. So we said that sacred time works with sacred space. Sacred space is God gives us a land. God gives us territory. God gives us a space in life to work out his purposes in us. That's sacred space. But sacred time is what makes sacred space work. Sacred time is recognizing the Lord is in control. So in Exodus, you're going to see a theological feast, the Feast of Unleavened Bread. You're going to see the Feast of the Harvest and the Feast of the Ingathering, agricultural terms. In Leviticus 23, the feasts are called I better see what they are called in Leviticus 23. I told you to leave it. I'll just let me look at it to make sure I got it. Too much on the hard drive here. The feasts are called the Passover, the Feast of Weeks, and the Feast of Booths. You see, there's the agricultural dimension is not there in the way the feasts are described in Leviticus, because it's about worship. It's about theology. It's about meaning. It's about purpose. It's about what keeps us holy and what makes us unholy. So the feasts look more like an agricultural kind of a configuration in Exodus, while in Leviticus, it's completely theological. And then in Deuteronomy 16, the feasts are called Passover, Weeks, and the Festival of Booths. The same thing as they're called in Leviticus. So there's, once again, as they're about to take the land, there's a theological dimension that's being emphasized. So I want you to keep that both in mind. Let's go to Exodus 23, first of all. And now we're going to start making remarks about the significance of the feast. Now, it's interesting because the feasts begin in verse 14 of Exodus 23, but again, it's prefaced by the Sabbath. See, the Sabbath is there. The feasts are there, but so is the Sabbath because of the close relationship in terms of sacred time. There's a sabbatical principle at work in all the feasts. So let's go back to the 10th verse of Exodus 23. And actually, Exodus 23 starts with the sabbatical year. It doesn't even start with the Sabbath day. The Sabbath day was once every 7 days. The Sabbath year was once every 7 years. And what this shows us really is the Sabbath year is, and the Sabbath reflect each other. The Sabbath year and the Sabbath day show the theological structure and meaning behind and beneath the feasts. And more importantly, when we look at the year of Jubilee next week, the Sabbath year is the model for the year of Jubilee. So the easy way that I kind of keep it straight is the Sabbath day is the pattern for the feasts. The Sabbath year is the pattern for the year of Jubilee. And the Sabbath itself is the overriding image behind sacred time. It's all about this Sabbath. That's why I just spent 45 minutes talking about the Sabbath. So the Sabbath year, 23:10, for 6 years you shall sow your land and gather in its yield, but the seventh year shall let it rest and lie fallow. Why? Because the Sabbath year, which is the major basis for the year of Jubilee, is driven by a justice principle. But the seventh year you shall let the land rest, let the land keep its Sabbath and lie fallow, that the poor of your people may eat. The principle behind the Sabbath year is caring for the poor. You have been blessed for 6 consecutive years by me. Now trust me to use you as a source of blessing for others. See, it's the food in your field is given to the poor. You know, the feed in your field, what God gives you is for the poor. People will say, well, it's not my responsibility to take care of the poor. If you're a Christian, yes, it is. Yes, it is your responsibility to care for the poor. You're poor. You're poor in terms of your righteousness, in terms of your godliness, in terms of your obedience to the Lord. And Jesus comes and bails us out. We who are poor receive of his riches and his blessings. He lays down his life. See, what is agape love? It's self-sacrificial love. Where is an image of self-sacrifice? I'm reaching into my pocketbook and there's money in my wallet and I'm sharing that money with those who are less fortunate than I am. That is agape love. That's self-sacrificial love. Agape love is rooted in justice, and justice is about caring for the poor. Now, I've blessed you for 6 years. Now you let your land lie fallow. Just let trust me. I'm going to show you that I can take care of you when you even stop working for a year. Can you imagine? Many in Israel didn't even keep the Sabbath day, let alone keeping a Sabbath year. We said that that's what's behind the 70 years exile last week. The 70 years in Babylon was because for 70 consecutive time frames, the Jewish people did not keep the Sabbath year. They violated the Sabbath year. They kept working for a year because if I stop working, man, who knows? We might all die here. In other words, I've gotten this by my own hand. It's up to me. It's up to me to take care of business. I don't know whether God's going to come through or not, but I know I'm going to come through. But what the Lord would say is now, let the land lie fallow, watch the blessing that I give you, and then share your blessing with the poor. Let the land rest and lie fallow, that the poor of your people may eat. So keeping the Sabbath year was not just letting the land lie fallow. It was letting the land fallow and feeding the poor. That's what it meant to keep the Sabbath day holy. That's why when the Lord rebukes Israel and Judah through the prophets, and he tells them that they haven't been keeping his Sabbath, he goes all into these things where they have violated justice to the poor and the oppressed. They have not taken care of the poor and the oppressed. You shall do likewise. Oh, I skipped it. That the poor of your people may eat, and what they leave, the beasts of the field may eat. You know, the animals were to keep the Sabbath too. The owner of the animals was to make sure the animals kept the Sabbath. We saw that in Deuteronomy 5. The Lord, just like in the beginning, I'm taking care of you and I'm taking care of the beasts of the earth. God takes care of all living things. All living things hold meaning for him. You shall do likewise with your vineyard and with your olive orchard. So you got grain, you've got olives, and you've got the fruit of the vine. Those were the three staples of Israel's economy. The grain, the fruit of the vine, and olives. Then it goes into the Sabbath. 6 days you shall do your work, but on the 7th day you shall rest, that your ox and your donkey may have rest, and the son of your servant woman, the alien, may be refreshed. And we said refresh means to have the breath of God blown upon them, that they can be reinvigorated. Pay attention to all that I have said to you, and make no mention of the names of other gods, nor let it be heard on your lips. Now notice what you always see repeated, the first commandment and the fourth commandment. The first, no idolatry, keep the Sabbath. No idolatry, keep the Sabbath. Now we get into the three festivals. 3 times in the year you shall keep a feast to me. You shall keep the feast of unleavened bread. As I commanded you, you shall eat unleavened bread for 7 days at the appointed time in the month of Abib, for in it you came out of Egypt. None of you shall appear before me empty-handed. That's the first feast, called the Passover in Leviticus and Deuteronomy, called the Feast of Unleavened Bread. The two went together. The Passover was day one, followed by 7 days of eating unleavened bread. Now, unleavened is a key here. There could be no offerings, no blood offerings, no sacrifice offerings made with leaven. You couldn't put leaven on the altar of burnt sacrifice. However, there were two times in Hebrew theology where you could wave something that was leavened before the Lord. We'll see that as we cover the feast. We'll talk about that. I want you to keep that in mind, leaven and unleavened. So what is called the Passover is also the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Second time a year, you shall keep the Feast of the Harvest, of the first fruits of your labor, of what you sow in the field. Now, the second festival, which will also be called the Feast of Weeks, the Giving of the Law, Simchat Torah, and also what we came to know as Pentecost, okay? But here it's just seen as a harvest festival, and it's interesting. Here, the Pentecost is associated with first fruits. We're going to see when we go to Leviticus, first fruits is associated with Passover, the earlier feast. There's a reason for that, okay? We'll talk about that. So the second feast is, we go back to agriculture. The third feast is the Feast of Ingathering at the end of the year, when you gather in from the field the fruit of your labor. Three times in the year shall all your males appear before the Lord your God. All three feasts were ultimately, they corresponded to different harvests that took place in the agricultural cycle of Israel. Okay. Passover was the barley harvest, the first grain, and of course it's the poor man's harvest. Barley is not considered as valuable as wheat, but the Passover was the spring harvest, which was known as the barley harvest. The second harvest is the wheat harvest, and that would take place approximately 50 days after the barley harvest. So 50 days after Passover was Pentecost, or the Feast of the Harvest, the Feast of Weeks. The final feast of the year is the grape and the fruit of the vine harvest. Different kinds of things that took longer to grow and were actually more valuable in terms of what it produced. The Feast of the Ingathering was the fall harvest. So you have a barley harvest in the spring, a wheat harvest in the summer, and a vine harvest. And that would conclude the main growth harvests in Israel, about a 6-7 month period. Then it continues in verse 18, you shall not offer the blood of my sacrifice with anything leavened. Now that's going to prove significant when we go to Leviticus 23. You'll not offer the blood of my sacrifice with anything leavened. No leaven on the altar of sacrifice, the altar of burnt offering, where the animals were slain, there is no leaven. You shall not let the fat of my feast remain until the morning. And when something was offered, an animal was offered, the fat had to be consumed the same evening. The best of the first fruits of your ground you shall bring into the house of the Lord your God. And then one of these crazy, only James Jordan understands scriptures. You shall not boil a young goat in its mother's milk. Now let's run with that one. You shall not boil a young goat in its mother's milk. There's symbolism here. Okay, this is biblical imagery, biblical symbolism. This is seeing what God sees. James Jordan's book, Through New Eyes, where he deals with a biblical symbolism. The symbol of a mother's milk is to nourish, to nurture, to strengthen, to give life, to sustain life. Okay, you don't take a baby goat that you decide to eat and boil it in its mother's milk. The imagery of boiling an offspring in its mother's milk is abhorrent. Okay, is there, are you getting images of abortion here? You ought to. Okay, there's an image of abortion there. It's my body. I can do with it what I want. For a mother to destroy her own child instead of nurture her own child, you shall not boil a young goat in its mother's milk. But as James Jordan says, this is a type of Christ. Christ, as the goat, the sin offering, was boiled in his mother's milk. His mother was Israel. His mother was the people of God, and they crucified him. They destroyed him. He was boiled in his mother's milk, but he was boiled in his mother's milk that we might be forgiven of our sins, that we might be forgiven whatever sin we've committed, including abortion, that we might be forgiven. And so we just thank you, Jesus. So we go from Exodus 23 to Leviticus 23. And again, it doesn't start with the Sabbath year. Now, the Sabbath year is over in chapter 25. In 23, we have the Sabbath cycle and the feasts. And then in 25 of Leviticus, we have the Sabbath year and the year of Jubilee. So they're all there. So Leviticus 23. Now, this is more theological than agricultural, even though there's theology, of course, embedded in Exodus 23. Leviticus 23, the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to the people of Israel and say to them, these are the appointed feasts of the Lord that you shall proclaim as holy convocations. They are my appointed feasts." Now, we got to do a little vocabulary here, all right? For vocabulary, I'm going to my Dictionary of the Old Testament, Pentateuch. IVP put out these dictionaries of all the books in the New Testament, all the books in the Old Testament. This is the one that has to do with the Pentateuch. And I just want to give you, there's going to be some terminology that we're going to see, particularly in Leviticus 23 and also in Deuteronomy 16, that has to do with this general vocabulary. Okay, first of all, you're going to see the word feast. And of course, we know what the word feast means. The word feast means celebration. The word feast means worship. The word feast means joy. We're also going to see a different word. We're going to see the festivals. The three festivals are called in Hebrew. This is the term festival. It's the term chag. It's a guttural CH. If you were to pronounce it, it's C, or if you were to write it out in English, it would be C-H-A-G, Chag. And that's a pilgrimage festival. It means that festival, these three feasts are pilgrimage festivals. You travel from your homeland to the place where God puts his name, which is Jerusalem. You also see the word sacred or holy assembly. Okay, this is a holy gathering. It is a holy assembly. It is not about individuals coming to worship the Lord. It is people gathering together corporately, communally, as the people of God. And when God's people behold how good and pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity, Psalm 133:1, which we always quote, which is one of the songs of ascents, which is one of the song of degrees, those 15 psalms, Psalm 120 through 134, that the sons of Israel recited as they ascended the temple mount, as they ascended up to the temple. Well, how good and pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity is about coming together for the Feast of the Tabernacles at the temple and celebrating in a sacred assembly together. We're going to also see the words appointed times or appointed places. We've already seen it in that verse, appointed times or appointed places. The sacred assembly would be the holy convocation that we've already seen in those first verses in Leviticus 23. An appointed time and an appointed place. God deals with sacred space, the appointed place. God deals with sacred time, and he appoints them. He uses them to order reality. God's people coming together these three times a year is God ordering reality. It's coming together in church services. That is an appointed place and an appointed time. Forsake not the assembling of yourselves together, Hebrews 10 says. It's because something in terms of an impartation of God's order takes place when we're together that can't take place by ourselves. God can still minister to us when we're by ourselves, but there's things that take place when we come together that can't take place otherwise. There is the term, the festive assembly. This is the celebratory assembly. But again, it's celebrating not by yourself. It's not dancing alone. It's not golfing alone. Listening to music alone or reading alone. It's a festive assembly. It's gathering together to celebrate. And then, of course, there's the term the day of rest. You'll see that, and that's where the Sabbath language is constantly being applied to these feasts. So I repeat 23:1 again. The Lord spoke to Moses saying, speak to the people of Israel, say to them, these are the appointed feasts of the Lord that you shall proclaim as holy convocations, as sacred assemblies. They are my appointed times, my appointed places. Here's an interesting thing. The Hebrew word mo'adim can actually be translated, it can actually be translated time, and it can actually be translated place. And it's just one of those Hebrew words that shows you there's a connection between God's sacred people being in a sacred space at God's appointed sacred time. It's those three things coming together. First thing is mentioned is the Sabbath. 6 days shall work be done, but on the seventh day is a Sabbath of solemn rest, a holy convocation. You shall do no work. It is a Sabbath to the Lord in all your dwelling places. The Passover. These are the appointed feasts of the Lord, the holy convocation. Now it goes from unleavened bread in Exodus to Passover. These are the appointed feasts of the Lord, the holy convocations, which you shall proclaim at the time appointed for them. In the first month, on the 14th day of the month at twilight, is the Lord's Passover. So this is the first month of the agricultural year, which was Abib in Egypt. It was Nisan in Hebrew. But in the first month, on the 14th day of the month at twilight, is the Lord's Passover, the Lord's Pesach. That's the offering of the lamb that was slain, and the blood was put on the doorpost to spare the sons of Israel. In the first month, on the 14th day of the month at twilight, is the Lord's Passover. And on the 15th day of the same month is the Feast of Unleavened Bread. For 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread. On the first day you shall have a holy convocation. You shall not do any ordinary work, but you shall present a food offering to the Lord for 7 days, and it's unleavened. On the seventh day is a holy convocation. You shall not do any ordinary work. So on the first day and the last day, they were Sabbaths. There was no work done. Now, I want you to see something here. This is an 8-day feast, Passover followed by 7 days of unleavened bread. So it's an 8-day feast, and it's front loaded. Okay, you need to see this about the start of the liturgical year or the agricultural year with Passover. It's an 8-day feast. The last feast, Tabernacles, is an 8-day feast. That's significant, okay? it's really significant because everything is built on this 7-day cycle in the Old Testament. But the two main feasts that start and end the festival cycle, there's an eighth day, which means a Sunday is always involved in this cycle. And the rabbis teach that as well. In fact, the same thing is true about Pentecost, the middle feast, the Feast of Weeks. It's a 50-day cycle. That's seven sevens plus one. There's always this plus one day that is a type and a reference to an eighth day or a seven plus one cycle that is actually looking toward a fuller fulfillment of these feasts at some future date, which we know, of course, is Jesus. Now, at the Passover, we have the one day, the eighth day is at the start, and then there's a 7-day cycle. It works the opposite with tabernacles, 7 days feast, and then an eighth day at the end of the feast. And that in and of itself, Christ is the Alpha and the Omega. He's the beginning of the end. He's the eighth day at the start of the first cycle, and he's the eighth day at the end of the last cycle. And he's the plus one in the 50 days that Pentecost entails. There's always this plus one, and that's Jesus. It's a picture of Jesus. Now, the Feast of the First Fruits is tied in. It's first fruits is not talked about in Exodus, but it's actually was attributed to the harvest. It's talking about bringing your first fruits to the Lord in Exodus 23 with the second feast. But the Feast of the First Fruits is connected with Passover, unleavened bread, first fruits. There are actually seven feasts that are mentioned, plus the Sabbath. There are seven feasts that are mentioned in Leviticus 23. But the seven feasts are really three feasts, okay? Passover is day one of the following 7 days of unleavened bread. So Passover and unleavened bread are part of this 8-day cycle of the first feast. First fruits covers the whole 8-day cycle. It's part of the Feast of the Unleavened Bread. And this is what it says. The Lord spoke to Moses saying, speak to the people of Israel and say to them, when you come into the land that I give you and reap its harvest, you shall bring the sheaf of the first fruits of your harvest to the priest, and he shall wave the sheaf before the Lord so that you may be accepted. On the day after the Sabbath, the priest shall wave it. And on the day when you wave the sheaf, you shall offer a male lamb, a year old without blemish, as a burnt offering to the Lord. Now, the wave sheaf, a sheaf means it's you see the beginning of the barley harvest. In the beginning of the barley harvest, you go and you cut down a stalk of barley, and it's a sheaf. It's cut down from the first manifestation of the barley harvest. And you take that and you offer it to the priest, and the priest waves the sheaf before the Lord. Now, there's significance to that. There's significance in terms of Jesus being the first fruit. He is the first fruit of our forgiveness, of our deliverance, of our salvation, of our resurrection from the dead. But what it's also saying is that the Lord is first. See, you're gonna reap the yield of the barley harvest, and you're gonna eat that barley. But before you eat, you offer an offering to the Lord. Before you eat of yourself, you offer it unto the Lord. Now, it's combined with a sacrifice of a lamb. And there's also a grain offering. And the grain offering with it shall be 2/10 of an ephah of fine flour mixed with oil, a food offering to the Lord with a pleasing aroma, pleasing to him. And a drink offering with it shall be of wine, 1/4 of a hin. And you shall eat neither bread nor grain, parched or fresh, until this same day, until you have brought the offering of your God. It is a statute forever throughout your generations and all your dwellings. You don't eat first. You offer to the Lord. You present yourselves a living sacrifice. But Jesus is in this too. You're going to see that this is a feast of unleavened bread. No leaven. You don't eat anything with leaven in it. You don't. In other words, their bread would be flat bread. There's no yeast. There's no dough. There's no leaven. You only eat from barley. Okay. What you eat from your barley is flat bread. Okay. No leaven. Christ is the unleavened offering to God. There's nothing of human work at work in the Lord. I know it is commonly taught that leaven is a symbol of sin. Leaven is a symbol of work. All right. Leaven is a symbol of human work, and human work is always tainted with sin. That's why you start the whole festival cycle with unleavened bread. It's God's work. It's not our work. The deliverance from Egypt is God's work. Our deliverance from sin is God's work. Our deliverance from wickedness and unrighteousness, it's God's work. There is a sacrifice of a lamb and a sheaf offered to the Lord, no leaven. It's God's work. It's a sabbatical cycle. It's about God completing the work first and then our entering into this. Now watch what happens in the second feast. You shall count 7 full weeks from the day after the Sabbath, from the day you brought the sheaf of the wave offering. Passover is offered, wave sheaf is offered. Now you count 49 days. You go 7 cycles of 7. There's the sabbatical cycle. And then you add 1 day to that. You shall count 50 days to the day after the 7th Sabbath. There's the plus one at the start of the Passover, or the start of the Feast of the Unleavened Bread, the Passover offering. Here's your plus one is, again, this one's after the 49 days, 7 weeks, 7 sets of Sabbaths. You shall count 50 days to the day after the 7th Sabbath. You shall present a grain offering of new grain to the Lord. Now, this is 50 days later. This is the summer harvest. So this is the wheat harvest. So you're going to bake a loaf of bread with the wheat that you get from your wheat harvest, and you're going to bring a grain offering to the Lord. You shall bring from your dwelling places 2 loaves of bread to be waved, made of 2/10 of an ephah. They shall be of fine flour, and they shall be baked with leaven as first fruits to the Lord. Okay, this is Pentecost, guys. This is the giving of the law. 50 days after the children of Israel come out of Egypt, they come to Mount Sinai, and that's where we were in Exodus chapter 20. In Exodus 19, the Lord descends on the mountain. Moses goes up to speak to the Lord. The Lord gives him the covenant. Now, this feast, the giving of the law, which becomes our Pentecost, which is the Feast of Weeks or the Feast of the Harvest, is a first fruit. The other was an unleavened first fruit. It was the Lord's work. This now is loaves of bread baked with leaven. We're included now. Now our work is included. We are the people of God. We're going to stand before the Lord at Mount Sinai when the Lord gives the law to Moses. The Lord gives the terms of the covenant to Moses. And flash forward under new covenant terms, the Lord, what does he do? What does he give us for the new covenant as opposed to the old covenant under Moses, the new covenant under Jesus? He gives us the Holy Spirit. But we are there. It's God's people are now the first fruit. Jesus is the first fruit of the Passover. We're the first fruit of Pentecost. And so there's leaven. We are going to work for the Lord, and our work is going to be leavened, but it's going to be waved before the Lord. Now watch, keep reading. Verse 18, and you shall present with the bread 7 lambs, a year old without blemish, and 1 bull from the herd, and 2 rams, they shall be a burnt offering to the Lord with their grain offering and their drink offerings, a food offering with a pleasing aroma to the Lord. And you shall offer one male goat for a sin offering and two male lambs a year old as a sacrifice of peace offerings. This is a peace offering. Okay, now, the loaves are not part of the sacrifice. You can't mix leaven with the sacrifice. Christ's blood is still there for us, but our work is leavened, okay? Our work is involved in this, and God is accepting our work being waved before him, but it only comes because of the previous unleavened sacrifice of Jesus. It's now the Lord's work, and we're working for the Lord, and our work is a leaven offering. Now, there were only two times where you could offer leavened before the Lord. It was way before the Lord. Never. Leaven is never mingled with a sacrifice on the altar of burnt offering. These sacrifices take place on the altar of burnt offering. The wave loaf is waved before the Lord. The two times when leaven was okay to be offered was here on Pentecost, on the Feast of the Week, one time a year, and your peace offerings. Your peace offerings were with leaven, and they were waved before the Lord, and it spoke of peace between in God and man. But wait a second. What are the peace offerings? They're Toda offerings. The peace offerings were Toda offerings. Remember, we talked about the word meant confession, the word meant peace, the word meant thanksgiving. They're Toda offerings to the Lord. We go before the Lord. What preceded? What were the disciples doing before the Spirit of God came down upon them on Pentecost? They were in prayer for 10 days. They were in prayer, and they were doing what you do in a Toda prayer. They were confessing their sins. They were thanking the Lord for his great mercy. And they were declaring that whatever has befallen them in their lives up to that point, they deserved it. The good they thanked the Lord for, the things that aren't so good, they deserved it, and they thanked the Lord. And they were doing a peace offering to the Lord based on, the peace offering is always based on the sin offering. God has cleansed us of our sins. God has forgiven us of our sins. God has restored his disciples who betrayed him. And you see, it's in this context of confession, thanksgiving, praise, Toda, intercession that the disciples are making in those 10 days between the time when the Lord ascended to heaven and the Spirit comes out. That's where you find the Spirit of God coming down on God's people. There's a lot of talk about revival that is necessary in the body of Christ. Well, may we be found in a kind of a Pentecostal, and by that we mean the Feast of Pentecost, in that kind of a structure. Verse 20, and the priest shall wave them with the bread of the first fruits as a wave offering before the Lord with the two lambs. They shall be holy to the Lord for the priest. And you shall make proclamation of the same day. You shall hold a holy convocation. You shall not do any ordinary work. It is a statute forever in all your dwelling places throughout your generation. Okay, you see another reference to no work, another reference to a Sabbath principle, sacred time, the death of Christ, the unleavened sacrifice of Christ, our leavened work still based on the sacrifice of Christ and rooted in our confession of thanksgiving and praise and peace and repentance to the Lord. It's part of this whole idea of sacred time. But notice, here it is, verse 22. And when you reap the harvest of your land, you shall not reap your field right up to its edge, nor shall you gather the gleanings after your harvest. You shall leave them for the poor and for the sojourner. I am the Lord your God. Now, I went way too long on Sabbath and the first two feasts. The last one is tabernacles. I'm going to save that one for next week. We'll pick up here next week. I said this week we'd cover the three feasts, and next week we'll cover the Sabbath year and Jubilee. Next week we're going to cover the significance of tabernacles. The significance for tabernacles is literally, I'll do a trailer, okay, for next week. I'll take a couple minutes and talk about tabernacles. At a certain point in Jewish history, tabernacles replaces the Passover as the central feast of Jewish history. When does it do that? After the return from the exile, after Daniel's Toda prayer, after the 70 years of Jeremiah is fulfilled in Babylon, after the sons of Israel return under Cyrus, under the leadership of Ezra and Nehemiah, under the leadership of Josiah, the high priest, under the Mark, remind me, who was the king? Who's the king under Josiah the high priest? Who's the guy who I can't believe I've forgotten Zerubbabel. Okay, no wonder I couldn't remember that name. That one doesn't roll off your tongue. Under the leadership of Ezra and Nehemiah, under the leadership of Zerubbabel and Josiah, under the leadership of Haggai and Zechariah, the prophets, they come back, and the thing that begins to be emphasized, is the centrality of the Feast of Tabernacles. And we need to understand why. What the exile and the return of the exile is to tabernacles is what Passover was to the deliverance from Egypt. These two great events, the first when God's people are delivered from enslavement under Egypt, and the second time in history where God's people literally, I mean, how many times can you blow it and God still forgives you? Well, 70 times seven. Okay, remember what he said to Peter? He says, well, how many times should, if my brother offends me, how many times should I forgive him? Should I, you know, he thinks he's being magnanimous and saying, should I forgive him seven times? Now he's following a sabbatical principle. And the Lord says 70 times seven. And that's the 490 years of the prophecy that is given by Gabriel to Daniel in Daniel chapter 9. That 490 becomes a very significant number. It's a jubilee year, okay? For every 49 years, you have a jubilee year. 49 times 10 is 490. So there's this exaltation of the Feast of the Tabernacles. And there are very significant, important theological reasons why. If we want to kind of simplify it, okay, and look at it from a New Covenant perspective, Passover is Jesus's life, death, and resurrection. That's Passover. Tabernacles is Christ's establishing of his kingdom, his second coming and his establishment of God's kingdom in human history. And so they're both necessary. They're both part of this festival cycle. The Lord comes to judge Egypt. The Lord comes to give the law. He judges Egypt. There's your Passover unleavened bread. He comes and he brings the law. And he establishes a covenant relationship with his people in Exodus 19 and Exodus 20 through 23. And then he comes in the Feast of Tabernacles after he has delivered them from Egypt, after he has established them in the land and made a covenant with them. Then he comes to make all the nations of the earth to be submitted to the Lord and worship him. at Jerusalem. Well, you see the New Testament parallel. Jesus dies and he's raised from the dead. We're set free. He comes a second time. He sends his spirit. He establishes a covenant basis with us. But then he establishes his kingdom in human history, and that's tabernacles. And there are some wild and crazy things that go on here with this move from the centrality of the Passover to the, let's call it, the mutual centrality of the Passover and tabernacles. Not one of these is any less central, but something begins to happen. And particularly when you see there are so many, when we studied the Psalms at Lord of the Harvest, when we studied the Psalms and we went an entire year reading almost every Psalm consecutively from 1 to 150, and we almost got every Psalm three times. I've already mentioned it, the Songs of Ascent, Psalm 120 through Psalm 134. Those have to do with tabernacles. So many of the Psalms in that, the third book and the fifth book of the Psalms, those, Mark Palladino is the one who sent me. He just sent me a book to encourage me. And it was a book on the structure of the Psalms. He sent that to me to get me going, to get my head going in the direction that we went for that entire year studying the Psalms. And you see so many of the Psalms of the sons of Asaph, they refer in book three of the Psalms, they refer to the Feast of Tabernacles. Almost the majority of the Psalms in the fifth book, the final book, the final book of the Psalms, deal with the Feast of the Tabernacles. Psalms really develops heavily and strongly the theology of the Feast of the Tabernacles and how important it is. And so we will, that's where we'll pick up next week. We'll just spend some time looking at it. And there are some amazing things that go on together with the book of with the Feast of the Tabernacles. We're gonna pick up some really good things. So I'm gonna close with prayer, and then if there are any comments or any questions, we'll take a few minutes. But it's been a long day. So Father, we come before your throne in Jesus' name. I thank you for the people of God. I thank you, Lord, for your word. Lord, I thank you that I want to hurry because I want to get things through and I want to get things finished. But Lord, you just tell me slow down and let the word just unfold, Lord. So unfold, Lord, in our hearts and minds that we love the Lord our God with all our heart, soul, and strength, that we love our neighbor as ourselves. That's worship of the true God, forsaking idolatry and justice. And then third, Lord, help us to keep your Sabbaths, Lord, to begin to understand the implications of sacred time. In Jesus' name we pray it. Amen. Any thoughts or any comments, whatever? Well, you guys are exhausted as I am.
Hey, Oz.
Yes.
Just wanted to let you know I knew the answer to that question about Zerubbabel. I was just enjoying watching you sweat.
Thank you. It was, you know, honestly, at 60, I'd have never forgotten Zerubbabel. At 70, oh, well, what can you say, Lord? But somebody else was praying for me saying, Lord, just drop that word into his brain. And Zerubbabel came. So thank both of you for that in Jesus' name. All right, guys. God bless you all. We'll pick up next week with Tabernacles. God bless you all.